Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. As we look to finish off chapter 8 this morning, and I certainly enjoyed dwelling here. It's one of my favorite chapters of one of my favorite books. All good news here, and more to come this morning as we look at verses 31 through to verse 39, which will bring us to the close of the chapter. And so if you could stand with me, and we'll read Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we get a grip on this eternal truth, and that we might understand our position in Jesus Christ, and that we would glorify thee because of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the title of the message this morning is, We Are More Than Conquerors. And so, as I mentioned, this is all good news as the apostle draws out here as he's spent the first seven chapters explaining in great detail how that the salvation of God is through faith and not by works, and uses many examples. We've spent much time addressing that. He now unreservedly just pours out all of these things that are our benefit because we have that eternal salvation. Because we're in Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in him alone and not in our works. So if we're trusting Jesus by faith, he is laying out for us a multitude of things. And we talked last time about the help of the Holy Spirit, that even in our prayer life, God is interceding and helping us with prayers that cannot be uttered. And so he says here at the beginning of our passage in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? And that's what he's referring to, is all of the things that we talk about here, that we are in verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if this, in verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So that's exciting. Where he says, for as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's a term of endearment. That's a tender thing to say. You know, in our modern English, it would be like saying daddy. There's a a real familiarity there. He's your father. It's a personal father who loves you and who cares for you. And we have that in Jesus Christ. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then looking for, in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body. So we're looking forward to that also. And the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then it says here in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that's just hitting the highlights of these, and all of these are very deep and powerful truths that ought to give us great confidence if our confidence is in Jesus Christ. We ought to have great confidence. All these things are found in Christ. And that working of the Holy Spirit in us, when we have trusted in Christ, we're indwelt with that Holy Spirit. And so knowing that, what is the framework with which we now approach the world around us? When I'm talking about when you lift your head up from the pillow in the morning, what is your mental worldview about where you stand when it comes to the world? Because we know that we're separated out of the world. We're made holy in Christ, separated unto God. I don't mean we're made sinless. You understand? I'm talking positionally. We're separated into the family of God. We're not like the world. The Bible says we are in the world. We're not of the world. But how do we view that? Are we afraid? Are we thinking, oh boy, now I'm just going to get a pummeling for the rest of my life because the world's just going to, you know, beat up on me because I can't, you know, fight fire with fire, as it were. That's wrong. You know, what's our mental framework? It ought to be one of victory. We have a victory, and the victory's already been won in God's timetable. We're watching it play out, but in this life, we have a victory. Satan gets no victory in seeing us die and destroyed and ultimately punished, because Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. He gets no satisfaction as he hates God's creation. And so we've got a victory there. We've got a victory in knowing that all of our sins are forgiven. And we've got a victory in that we have the way of escape when we're tempted. We have the throne of grace when we need help. And we have immediate and at all times access to our Father through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that just stands on its own. I mean, just think about that. When you're facing opposition, when you are caught up, because we are so we tend so toward the temporal, where we're focused on just what's right in front of us, whatever's opposing us. But truly, if God be for us, who can be against us? Just us. So what immediately it brings to my mind, the things that we cannot see. We don't know what's going on out there in the world. And many times, you know, like the world frets about that. People that are classified as being paranoid. Oh, the world's plotting against us. They're plotting against me. Oh no, I need to find out how they're plotting against me that I can thwart their actions. And that people have great anxiety about that. They, you know, they get a persecution complex. And they take great pains to try and make it impossible for somebody to, you know, get one over on them. And they live their life in fear and in mistrust of the world around them. But yet we already know that that the world hates the doctrine of grace. And so we don't need to have a persecution complex. We know all that will in God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no sense worrying about that. But then to think that we need to run around and try and do things temporally to try and hinder that? No. We appeal to God. And it makes me think of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Just a brief, there's a much larger passage here that's really very encouraging to look at. As we see the faith of God in Elisha, his prophet. But here in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll cut into the thought here in verse 15, because he has opposed the king of Syria, and you know, they want to defeat Israel. They want to kill God's prophet. And so it says here in verse 15, so now Syria, they've sent their people. So there's a big army coming here. And it says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots." So if they were able to encircle a city, that's a fair number of horses and chariots. "And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" I would seem to think that his servant was really exhibiting the kind of anxiety that we exhibit when we are really in the flesh and looking at the things that we can see, taste, touch, and see and perceive. And yet, it says that the man of God here, Elisha speaking, it says, and in verse 16, "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And that just gives me goosebumps, because that is only seen with eyes of faith. The opposition couldn't even see it. And yet, God had provided a defense for Elisha where he stepped out in confidence and said, "No, there's many more on our side," because he had the God of all heaven on his side. And so why should he fear? And we saw that boldness with Elisha. And so that's just a sample. That's just a glimpse. That's just one little snapshot of how we cannot see how God is working. You realize he does. I like to say God has all the angles covered. We don't know what people are doing. Yeah, there could be somebody plotting against us as a church or as an individual or as a family or however it is. I don't know. I don't have time to be worried about that. I have a job before God to do. You know? Like Nehemiah knew people were opposing him, but they had work to do. They're coming there. They want to talk. Come on, let's dialogue. Sorry, we're building a wall. We don't have time to deal with you. God will handle it. And he is. I thank God for the things that I don't even know could have gone wrong, but that God intervened. I believe that's far more numerous than we would even understand. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that, where we look back in the rearview mirror and think, man, had that not just gone just so, this would have been just a total calamity. I've certainly experienced that in my life. Perhaps you have also. That's the work of God. There is no coincidence, people. None whatsoever. God knows everything. And so we can have confidence. The psalmist has confidence in Psalm 91:1. When we say, "If God be for us," who are we talking about? It says in 91:1 and 2, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." There's a protective element. We know we're His children. Just as any father knows, their children are looking to them for protection. So we look to our Heavenly Father. Again, even when Satan attacks, it's submit thyself therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because when we run to our Father and pray to Him that He would defend us, He will. He's a good Father. And who is that? You know, I see when we talk of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in unison in their love for us, in their protection, their care. We saw that with the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf in prayers, and with the Son, which we'll get into, who is our mediator and our advocate. And so, and the Father, who is a loving Heavenly Father who wants to protect us. But we see Revelation 1:8, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. It's Almighty God. That's who's for us. And I love that that's how it is. You know, we're His children. There's another sense where I believe it was Joshua saw the angel Lord with his sword in his hand and said, are you for us or for them? And he said, nay, but for the host of the armies of the Lord am I come. And so in that sense, he's for the Lord and the Lord's righteousness. But here we see there's a personal thing, you know, as Jesus said, I have called you servants, I now call you friends. We know from the Word of God that we are not only, that we are adopted into the family of God, that we are heirs and even joint heirs with Christ. And so in the family of God, God is for us. And so who can be against us? The evidence of that in verse 32 of our text, when we think about how much is God for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so think of it this way. What could we ask that is greater than what he's already given us? He's not withheld. You think of how God commended Abraham when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He says, because you have not withheld thine son, thine only son from me. That was a demonstration of his faith. God had already proclaimed Abraham righteous before him because he believed God. Well, he believed God and he gave, as a picture, his only son. That's a true demonstration that everything is laid on the line. There is nothing, because there's really nothing greater that God can give. And he's already given it. By the way, he gave that when we were his enemies. That's the love of God toward us. And so he absolutely is for us. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the greatest gift. And so he's given us that in Jesus Christ. We need only receive it by faith, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and receive that gift of salvation. And if you're not saved here this morning, you also can be saved. He has given that because he loved you, and you are separated from him because of your sin. He gave Jesus that you might be forgiven. And so then, in the family of God, we see in James 1:17, talking about his character, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so every good and perfect gift comes from him. Again, every one of those additional gifts in Christ Jesus is secondary to that primary gift, which is salvation in Christ. If he has already given you that, why would he withhold some lesser thing? He will not. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so we see that those riches, that access to the resource of heaven are found in Christ Jesus. And so it's all of our need. Again, this isn't talking about just piling on worldly things. He gives good and perfect gifts from above. Things that are eternal, things that are valuable. And so it's not a matter of he's just going to pour wealth upon you, though he may choose to bless you with wealth. But he'll certainly not hurt you by giving you wealth that will hinder you in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. But he will supply all your need. Colossians 1:27 describes it like this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Really, what greater gift is there than that? To have that hope of that of the redemption of the body. Again, we have the earnest of that in the Holy Spirit. And so in that, we know that we have what is most valuable, and then all things that are good and perfect, we can know that we can receive of God. And so, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Then we get into this doctrine, which I believe addresses some of the concerns of those who believe that they have to, you know, that they can make a profession and be saved, but then it's on them to do the works to maintain their relationship with God, that he would not kick them out of the family. I believe these following verses are just another nail in that coffin, because when we understand, so quite simply, even a child can understand that something eternal is something that never ends. Eternal life is that which does not end, but I digress there. To focus on the point at hand, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's an open question, and his answer, it is God that justifieth. And so God is the judge. The world accuses the believer, even accuses Christ. Every year around Easter time, another Hollywood production comes out that casts doubt on the sufficiency of Christ's salvation or on the necessity of it. And the world has a continual attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ to try and wear it away. And yet they can just keep flogging away. They'll never win that victory because Christ has won it already. And they are not the judge. Also, our flesh accuses. And I believe the doctrine of Arminianism, where you can lose your salvation, is a very fleshly doctrine because it's so focused. It's you looking in the mirror saying, can I do this? Can I do this for a whole life until I die? And then hopefully I did it right and God will still let me into heaven. Because it's not like, you know, and if I'm going to follow along with their doctrine, it's not like if you sin a certain amount of sins or a particular sin that all of a sudden some buzzer's going to go off and you're going to know, now I've got to what? Go and get saved again? It's so foolish. Birth doesn't, physical birth doesn't happen twice. Spiritual birth doesn't happen twice. It's once. Just as Christ died once for all. So we are born spiritually once. Born to die no more. But the flesh itself is focused on self. Maybe I'm not doing it right. And Satan accuses. You know, getting in your ear. Oh, you've done that sin again. You've done it again. Oh, you asked for forgiveness. You wanted not to do that. Oh, but you did it again. You're a failure. Why would God keep you in his family? All that negativism. And so the world, our own flesh, and the devil are all pressing in that direction to try and convince us that we don't deserve it. But we, the true believer, realize we've already confessed we don't deserve it. Because it's 100% not by our merit. As it says, it is God that justifieth. And so the argument, you know, oh, they haven't done enough to earn salvation. Well, what does the scripture say? Again, we looked at it in Romans chapter 4. In verse 3 and following, it says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And who's him that justifieth the ungodly? That's God. And who's the ungodly? That's us. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so he that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, it is God that justifieth. The world doesn't determine the standard by which someone is justified. Your own flesh doesn't determine the standard by which someone is justified. And certainly Satan has no say in it whatsoever. He already has been judged guilty and is just awaiting his final punishment. He is a subject of God, and his opinion is not worthy. but God's opinion. What does God say about it? He that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Or the accusation, you know, he's a sinner. How can he be saved? He's a sinner. That's the central accusation of all those that are in a works faith, that they've got to clean themselves up, that they've got to self-improve, that they've got to find out everywhere where they're contravening and get, and quote unquote, get that right, that they could be cleaned up to a level where they could be acceptable to God, which is a terrifying prospect, one that you'll never get to the end of that because you'll never be clean. We're unclean. We're separated from God through Adam because of our sin nature. But that's the irrational accusation. You know, how can you be secure in your salvation? You're a sinner. But Psalm 103, and I'll cut in here in verse 10 and following, it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So there's an acknowledgement there that we're in our sin. We're in our iniquity. That's us in the flesh. It says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. And so God knows all of our frailty. He knows how broken we are and undone in our sin. That is why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, because we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We are as dust. And God knows that about us. But he has not dealt with us after our sins. He made a way that we could be forgiven. And so when we receive that, we then are given as a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, talking about judgment here. Like, who is fit to judge? He says here in verse 3, it says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. So he's saying, whether you're judging me or I'm judging myself, that's not where justification lies. He says, yet I am not hereby justified. So you should not be seeking the endorsement of men. There are many who seek the endorsement of men. Well, I do this and I do this and I do this, so aren't I a Christian? I will never give that endorsement because it is not mine to give, not being the Holy Spirit of God. And so we ought to be very reluctant to enter into that kind of discussion when men want to. And yet he's saying, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. You know, if you're saved and the Holy Spirit has given you that witness inside and you know you're saved, then 100 men can poke you in the chest and tell you're not saved. And it makes no difference because I didn't come to them. I just think personally, like, well, I didn't come to you for my salvation, so I'm not coming to you for assurance of my salvation. I get my assurance from God. So say whatever you want. By the way, on the other side of that, if you just simply ask someone their salvation, say, that sounds a little odd. And immediately it's a atom bomb, like, boom, how dare you? How dare you impugn my character? How dare you question me? How dare? Wow, that's interesting. Because assurance brings peace, not conflict. Only by pride cometh contention. Well, but I've done all the things. How dare you tell me that I'm missing one of those things, like salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And so we, though, are not afraid of that judgment. He says, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so when you submit yourself to what God says, that he will impute righteousness to you through faith, through believing on his Son, Jesus Christ, then you need not fear any judgment of men. He says in verse 5 of that same portion, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And so God will set it straight. Again, I would say, well, If someone's doubting my salvation, I say, well, we'll just wait it out. You'll know for sure when God separates the wheat from the tares. But as he'll know about me, he'll also know about you. And so that's an individual thing. Every man must come to God alone and receive Jesus Christ. You don't come as a group. You must come before him alone. And so alone, you receive that salvation. It's an individual thing. And that assurance is given individually. That is a priceless thing that God gives you, that assurance of salvation, and that you know that you're trusting him alone. And so you'll have that whether you're in a group, and that's why we assemble together, by the way, because we have that individually. I want to be here at Harvest Baptist Church because that's what I have, and I want to be with those who have what I have, salvation in Christ, that we can glorify God and rejoice in his goodness. And so their argument falls flat when we recognize that only God has the power to judge. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so that's, an elect is only referred to saved people. And so he had the foreknowledge of who would be saved, but he's not determining who would be saved. But he refers to them in the Bible as elect. And so nobody can lay anything to your charge. Christ has washed you clean. And it is God that justifies. They would have to bring it to God. And who is right there with God? We'll get into it in our next point. It says, who is he that condemneth? In our text, verse 34 of our text. Who is he that condemneth? And I mean, before we even get into it, because the answer is right here. Who is he that condemneth? We're talking about here about, are you under condemnation? Well, who's the one doing the condemning? Because true condemnation comes from the righteous judge. Men cannot condemn. They can pronounce condemnation, but they cannot actually bring condemnation, being created beings and subject to the God of heaven. They can say that there's condemnation, but truly only God can condemn. And who has he given that ability? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. God has given that power to him, and he will do so. And it is him that judges. And so this is the immediate point that is made here. And I've mentioned this before. If you understand anything about legal process, what he's saying here, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? The answer is the judge. Who's the judge? Jesus Christ is the judge. But what is Jesus Christ also? The one who left heaven's glory and gave his life as a ransom for you and for me. And if you've received that, he is your advocate. He is making intercession for us. So the very judge that would bring the condemnation is the same who has paid the price of that penalty and is interceding on your behalf. That's a judge I want to come before. And by the way, we will come before him, but it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ for reward. For reward and not for condemnation. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So the encouragement is, again, because we know all this, we don't just live reckless lives. No, all these things are written that we would sin not. But understanding our flesh nature and the battle that rages that we just talked about in Romans 7. He says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Past, present, future. Jesus Christ died for all sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, all your sins were future sins. And so we can't just say, well, okay, he forgave me up until the moment I got saved of my sins, but then everything after that's on me. No, he is the propitiation for our sins, period. He is that satisfactory payment. He fully satisfies God's wrath concerning sin. And so he is our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's the very argument of the Arminian. If we've received Jesus as our Savior and then we sin, what do we say? Well, we say we have an advocate with the Father. He's pleading his blood. And so that's not a light thing. For the believer who understands what God has done for us, that's not just something we shrug our shoulders. Yeah, he's up there, so I can just carry on. No, we know that that's a serious thing. Lord willing, look at that tonight. You know, what God, when we look at the Lord's Supper and the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, it's a weighty matter that he died for our sins. We don't just gloss over that. But we know we have confidence because he is advocating for us. And we know what a failure that is to sin as a Christian. But we do it, you know, sometimes ignorantly, sometimes willingly. And yet God, as a good Father, chastens us and brings us more and more in the way. He sanctifies us. He does that work through chastening. And so we understand that Jesus is there as our advocate. He's not condemning us. Galatians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." So if you're delivered from it, how then are you clawed back into it? And now in calamity again, now in fear for your eternal life again. That makes no sense. And so, and again, I understand if you have that assurance, then you know how ridiculous this is. But I believe it bears restating, and it's here, this strong argument that the apostle is bringing, when the very one that would do the condemning is advocating on your behalf. How can you be fearing that his sacrifice is insufficient? He's pleading his own sacrifice. And he knows that it's sufficient because it's him. That's how it's all, that's all of God. We don't factor into that. We can't just determine that now this salvation's not enough. We are not the one that justifies. That's out of our hands. We have placed that faith in Jesus Christ. And so then he says, another question here. So he asked, who is he that condemneth? And we see that it's Christ that would condemn, yet he's our advocate. It says, another question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the Arminian would say, oh, well, you through your disobedience will separate yourself from the love of Christ. Really? He lists a number of things here. Now, he first talks about the temporal things. And so he says, will this separate you from the love of Christ? Says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? To take your very life, to cut you down with a sword. Because he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's in there, and you go, oh man, that was all good news, but this doesn't sound like good news. No, he is showing us that this may be our temporal reality, and yet the eternal truth is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore, why should I fear what man may do unto me? Even as much as taking your life. As Psalm 14:4 says of the ungodly, it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Yes, there are those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, that hate our Father God, and who lash out at his people. And yes, over the centuries, many hundreds of thousands, even millions of faithful believers have been cut down for their faith. Not for any wrong that they have done, but strictly for their faith. Many in the Dark Ages were drowned because they believed that baptism had no saving merit. It was by grace through faith. And so they said, oh, you want to be, they called them rebaptized Anabaptist. And oh, you want to be baptized, do you? We'll baptize you. And they'd wrap them in chains and throw them into the river and drown them. Not for any evil that they had done, but for their testimony that they were trusting 100% in Jesus Christ. And so we understand that that's a reality, and yet we ought to have a great consolation in knowing we cannot be separated from the love of God. Any and all of those things cannot do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 here, Paul is encouraging and keeping in mind, this really goes along well with what we talked about earlier in the chapter where, you know, the us that are the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning even for the redemption of our bodies. Well, here we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You realize it says we have, not we will have. We have a building of God. It says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. It's there. But now we're here. But we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with it, that we would have that house not made with hands. It says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Again, the thing here, it said, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We'll not be found naked. We'll be clothed upon, it says. It says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And that's something that's very hard for us to understand as temporal people. When people get a prognosis that is fatal in this life, there's often great fear. Because in the flesh, it's just so hard for us to understand what eternal life means for us, to look with those spiritual eyes, not at the things which are temporal, but at the things which are eternal. And yet, at the moment when we cross over, when our spirit is separated from our body in physical death, at that moment, mortality is swallowed up of life, because we enter into the rest. Because we, by the way, we possess eternal life today. The moment of salvation, you have a present possession of eternal life. You live to die no more. And yet you may be separated from your body, and yet that mortality will be swallowed up of life, because now you'll be changed. We look at the rapture. If we should be alive at the time of the rapture, just in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and we'll be caught up. And yes, death will be swallowed up in that final victory. And so he says, now he, carrying on in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's that down payment that we talk about of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We've not been clothed upon in that final redemption. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so that's what death will bring for the believer, to be present with the Lord. And so uniquely for the Christian, it is not a thing to be feared. Death is a thing to be feared if you're without Christ, because it's a certain fearful looking for of a fiery judgment. That's what the lost have to look forward to if they persist in their own way, walking in their own pride, walking in their own works. And yet, while there is breath, there's hope that they would repent, recognize that that's the way of death, and turn from that, reject that, and look to Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that only He could purchase for them. And if they'll do that, then they can have this same confidence. It says, we are confident It says, we are always confident. And so that's what this portion of Scripture in chapter 8 is meant to do, to continue through the Word of God to buttress that confidence, that our confidence would not be in men, but in God. That it would not be in self, that it would not be in my ability to keep myself saved, to do exactly the works that I need to do. It would never be in that, but it would be in God. Wholly my confidence is in God, because it's Christ, my advocate, that is maintaining my position with God. My adoption. And so that's a great confidence to have. And so we finish out here in verse 37 through 39. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we can be conquerors through all of those temporal things. Is there anything worse than the stuff that I just listed here for a temporal life? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. We have never experienced famine. We've heard of it. But true famine? Shall that separate us? No. Nakedness, peril, and sword. Again, we're in a very narrow slice of history where Christians were not openly chopped to death in the streets for their faith, where they weren't hunted by the local governments, where the leadership was acclaimed because they had a high body count of Christians. This is just a very narrow snippet of time when you look at all of human history. God, from time to time, has provided that wonderful, gracious blessing and protection, which is why the encouragement is there to pray for our leaders, that they would allow us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Not because they're obligated to do it, because the tendency is that they will not. They will oppose, and they will take our lives, thinking that they can silence the gospel, and yet the gospel will not be silenced. And so we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then the final two verses, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life... Let's just stop there for a second. So that already pretty much covers it. Death cannot separate us from the love of God, nor life. Do you understand? We don't live reckless lives, but if we sin in this life, we cannot be separated. No matter how this life is, we've just talked in the Sunday school about the year of Jubilee, and that a possession was given, and then it might be sold, or it might be, it might have to be sold because of, the financial situation, or somebody manages improperly. Yet at the year of Jubilee, it was all restored. And so, we have been given this life. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But how we build thereupon, the Scriptures tells us to take heed how you build thereupon. Why? Because at the end of it all of those useless works will be burnt away. Gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that were done through unfeigned faith and love for God, will be totaled up and will be rewarded according to those things. But ultimately, we will then receive the full benefit of our redemption as we are separated from the presence of sin and enter in to the presence of our God. That is coming. And no life that you'll live in Christ will prevent that. Though I dare say God, whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so if you're living in this life and you're just happy-go-lucky, sinning your heart out unrepentantly, I would fear. Because God truly chastens his own. And yet, when we understand the working of God in us, and we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, I dare say we don't live that kind of reckless living. I have yet to meet a Christian. And again, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I've yet to meet a Christian who had even a believable testimony of salvation who was living in that incredibly reckless manner. There's always conviction. There's always an acknowledgement. Though there may be blindness in many areas, though there may be a great need for sanctification in many things, as there is with me, yet there's a direction. And so, but that life cannot prevent us, nor angels. So that's those that are the servants of God. Nor principalities, nor powers. again, both negative and positive are referred to as principalities and powers. But we know that the prince of the power of the air and all of that spiritual wickedness in high places, all of those things, those principalities or powers are powerless compared to the power of God. Nor things present, nor things to come. And so if you're in Christ, you know, you're here in the present right now. There's no point looking back at the past. You know, that's where, again, I'm so thankful. You know, the day I got saved, he wiped my slate clean. My sin is forgiven. And so in the present, I know I have a present possession of everlasting life. And not only am I sure that he saved me, but that he is saving me. He's keeping me by his power, and that he will ultimately catch me up to be with him, or I will see him in the resurrection. And so, no power is sufficient to separate. It says, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And then he just covers all the dimensions. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. So why, this is my appeal to you, if you're struggling with this. Why would he appeal and cover everything literally that exists that we know of, both temporal and spiritual, and yet you think that some form of your temporal disobedience in salvation can somehow contravene this, separate you from the love of Christ, that you're now out of the family? To me, that seems so ridiculous. He's saying that that even the powerful angels and even Satan and all of his devils can't do it. Though they might try and convince you otherwise, yet they cannot. And so death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to me, that's just such a overwhelming feeling of peace. Just knowing the power of God, I don't have to go try and find something that, it's not on this list, but I found it. No, I think he's covered it. I don't need to go worrying about that. And we sang the song, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's committed unto him. And so, if you're concerned about that, You need to understand who God is. You need to understand what his salvation is. It is a complete and entire, lacking nothing, an eternal salvation that fully satisfies God's demands concerning your sin, that you might have life in him. And not just life, but life more abundantly, a life that is full of the joy of your salvation, that is full of the confidence and confidence in Christ and comfort in knowing that we are in Christ and we can simply live this Christian life. Yes, we'll address sin in our lives. That work of sanctification, that is a lifelong process that will never end until our lives are done or until the rapture happens. And so that we would let God do his work in us, that we would submit ourselves to that working knowing I'm yours and you're mine. He's my God, I'm his child, and we can live this life. To me, that brings confidence and that brings a certain countenance as we address the world, as they oppose us. That's why we can give not railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, because we are looking beyond their situation. We're like Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we see beyond all the little trifles of this life, this brief life, and all of those struggles. And we want to see God work through those, that we can demonstrate grace, we can demonstrate confidence in him, and that we can point people to him. That if they're in fear, if they, and rightly so, don't have that confidence because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, that we can point them to Jesus Christ. As Brother Ron said in the morning message, we don't want to be cynical. You know, yes, there are those that oppose. You know, the Bible tells us that, all have not faith. And so, yes, there are those that oppose, but we desire for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we can step forward with confidence, knowing we can address people in that way. And even if they should oppose us, even if they should say hurtful things or try and you know, quote unquote, ruin us. They can't ruin any of the things that really matter because all those things are tied up in Christ and we can never be separated from those things. And so let's walk with as people that have that confidence. Again, a confidence that points to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the encouraging words from thy scripture this morning that we can walk in assurance, that we can walk with confidence, that we can walk with love toward thee, knowing that all of our sins are paid, our debt has been forgiven, and Jesus Christ even now is interceding on our behalf. And not only that, the Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth and is helping us in our prayer life. You are even helping us in so many ways that we do not understand. Lord, that we would have great confidence. We just love you this morning. We pray that you would continue to do your work in us, that we then could not be fearfully anticipating each day as though we might somehow fail and be disapproved of thee, but that we would enter every morning knowing that your mercies are new every morning and that you can lead and guide each and every step if we'll just submit it to you. Lord, give us the confidence and trust we need to have in you that we would submit each and every decision of every day to thee and then look back and see that you've led us safely along. Lord, we love you this morning. We pray that you would have your will and your way in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.